Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 2, where we want to continue our study of the second Psalm, 12 verses in all. We're in the middle here. And I want to read this morning just verses 4 through 6. Psalm 2, verses 4 through 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning to hear your word. And Lord, truly, I would acknowledge that I have nothing to say apart from what your word says. Lord, I pray that we would go from here with a word from the Lord, that you would, as it were, by your Spirit, speak to us through the written word. May this psalm, the second psalm, a part of your written revelation, may it become clearer to us this day. May we understand its implications. May we obey its commands. May we walk more fully in the light that you have given us by your grace. Lord, we know that we cannot live, we cannot even understand your truth apart from your grace and apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in us. We acknowledge that, and as we bow before you, we look to you and we ask you to teach us by your truth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Catherine, my daughter, started kindergarten this year. She came home the other day singing a song that she learned in kindergarten. And it goes like this. I'm not going to sing it for you, but the words go like this. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Doing exactly what the Lord commands, doing it happily. Action is the key. Do it immediately. Joy you will receive. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. There's a lot of good theology in that little song. Truly, the greatest evidence that you are a believer, that is, that you are saved, that you have a living relationship with God, and that you are on your way to heaven, the greatest, and we could almost say the only true evidence, is obedience. Not merely that you're a moral person, not merely that you're a nice person, not merely that you help people, but that you delight in obeying God's law. Psalm 1 says this. So we looked at a few weeks ago, how blessed is the man who what? Who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, does not stand in the path of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. The one who is regenerate, the one who is blessed, the one who is righteous, is the one who delights to obey God's law. It's not that we, as believers, do it perfectly. We can all relate to Paul's cry in Romans 7 that we sometimes do what we don't want to do and don't do what we know we should do. That's not the point. The point is this, that every true believer has in his heart a genuine desire that is above every other desire to obey God. He may not do it perfectly, he may not desire it perfectly, but that is his purpose. Doesn't matter what it costs. Doesn't matter if it costs me riches, if it costs me pain, even if it costs me my physical life, my great desire as a born-again believer is to do God's will. That is not the experience of mankind. Mankind does not, by nature, delight to do God's will. He is, by nature, a rebel, and we meet him in Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 makes the picture very clear, which we looked at these verses last week. Verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. This is the cry of rebellion of all mankind, not only the kings, not only the leaders, but all of the people. All of the nations, all of the heathen, This is our nature by birth. We are opposed by nature to God and to His King, the Anointed One, and to His law. When it says in verse 3, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us, it is a statement of their hatred of God's commands, of God's right to tell them how to live and what to do. We are by nature rebels against God and against His Christ and against His law. And quite frankly, any of you who are parents know that your children are born to rebel. Do your children need to be taught how to disobey? Do they need to be taught how to be selfish? Do they need to be taught how to want their own way at any cost? No. They're born that way. We are born rebels. We are born with an inclination to disobey God, in fact, to hate God. We are born rebels. Now, this rebellion takes place in many forms. There is a lot of, especially today in our culture, there's a lot of in-your-face rebellion. It is this kind of rebellion that simply says, you know what, I don't care if there's a God, and I don't care if He has a law, I want to do what I want to do. Such a person you can't reason with. You can reason about, well, the existence of God. You can reason about the nature of judgment and future and a judgment in the future. It means nothing to such a person. They simply want to do what they want to do. That's in-your-face rebellion. But much rebellion, quite frankly, is much more subtle, maybe much more reasonable, but nonetheless just as ugly in God's sight. There is a lot of today intellectual rebellion. There is can be quite sophisticated. We now just simply deny God's existence. We use complex reasoning, some very philosophical jargon, impressive language. We put big, long degrees behind our name, and we think that we have the right to now declare that God does not exist. We speak of evolution as if it's a known fact, and this is obvious that we've all evolved from nothing. What an absurd thought. And truly, if there's one thing that God must laugh at, it is truly the theory of evolution. It's the complete negation of everything we see in our world. Do we see our world just by chance and over time becoming naturally more organized? Everything we see is going toward decay. Everything we see is going to ruin. Everything we see, including energy, including life, goes from a state of order to disorder, from organization to decay. It's all around us. We all go from life to death. Do we see more species coming into existence? No, we see them going out of existence. Do we see more complexity? No, we see less. We see degeneration. But alas, man in his infinite wisdom thinks that he can deny God. It's very complex, very sophisticated, but it is rebellion. There's also that rebellion that simply denies God's word, that attacks it, says, well, this isn't the word of God. Well, Moses didn't write the Pentateuch, and, you know, Jesus didn't say these words. Very sophisticated argumentation, but at the bottom of it is simple rebellion. There is simply a refusal to believe what God has clearly said. And then there is also that rebellion that simply reinterprets God's word. Well, the Bible doesn't really mean homosexuality here. That's cultural. Well, it doesn't really mean here that God didn't say this. He didn't mean this. And we spiritualize it and we reinterpret it. And really, people text the word, the scriptures this way. They say, not what does it mean or what did God intend to say, but they approach it more along this way. What could it mean? Or what can I make it mean? Or what would I like it to mean? And they think that that's legitimate. It's rebellion. It's simple rebellion against God's clear word. There's also religious rebellion. It's like the child, and I mean, again, if you had children, you know there are all those times when your children think they know how to do something better than you do. And it's as if you say to your child, you need to do it this way. This is the only way it works. And their child says, well, I know that this is the way to do it. And he goes off and does it as if he knows a better way. And of course, we know as parents, he's being foolish. There's that kind of rebellion where man says, I will do it my way. God said this. I will prove that, in fact, I am good. I can be good. I can reach God's throne and God's heaven by being a good person, even though God says very plainly, you can't. I can do it by works. I can do it by ritual and all kinds of religious things, being good, being selfless, helping people. None of that gets you to heaven. It's a form of rebellion against what God has clearly said, namely that we must rest in Him. And there's maybe the worst of all, a hidden rebellion. It's external obedience without an internal change, and there's much of that, which is probably closely related to religious rebellion, but it's like the child who his father told him to sit, and he sat down, but he said, you know, Daddy, inside I'm still standing. And that's a rebellion. You know, some people do the right things only because it's more convenient to do the right thing than it is to rebel. The benefits of conforming outweigh the benefits of rebellion. But eventually that comes out. All of these are forms of rebellion. But God responds to rebellion. God has a clear response to rebellion. All these. Whether it's open rebellion, whether it's intellectual, religious, or any other kind of rebellion you can think of, God has a response to rebellion. And it never changes. And in fact, it's a very common theme in Scripture. God responds to rebellion. Now, when we see God's response here to rebellion in verses 5 through 6, or 4 through 6, which we're going to look at, we have to understand that this is not God's response to disobedience in His children. We all, again, if our children disobey, we discipline them, right? We discipline them with the desire to correct their wills, to bring their wills into line with ours. It's a remedial kind of a discipline, okay? But that's not how God deals with this open rebellion in Psalm 2. He does deal with His children. He does deal with the sin of His children. We call that chastisement. He does discipline, without question. But here we're talking about that open rebellion among those who are the ungodly, those who have not repented, those who do not have a relationship with Him, those who in Psalm 50 cast His word behind them. With those, He is not acting as a father with children. He is acting as a judge with criminals. He's acting as a king with the rebellious people. It's a totally different thing. And His response, which we're going to look at this morning, is consistent with His character. I think we see four things as we look at Psalm 2, 4 through 6. Two things in relation to God's response to rebellion. And let me just list these and then we'll look at them individually. First of all, God is long-suffering in the face of rebellion. He's long-suffering in the face of rebellion. Secondly, God is immovable in the face of rebellion. Thirdly, God is angry in the face of rebellion. And fourth, God is sovereign in the face of rebellion. I don't think any of these things are new to us. These are common themes in Scripture. But let's be clear here. And let me emphasize before we begin this, God has the final word. God has the final word. Man can rebel all he wants. Man can scream all he wants. God can shout unfair, you can't judge. Man can say you don't exist. Man can say all he wants. He can foam at the mouth in his rebellion. God has the final word. And He will have the final word. See, it's not a question of whether or not we believe. That doesn't make it real or false. It's true. God's word is true, and it will come about. Whether or not we believe it, whether or not we like it, whether or not we submit to it, God will have the final word. But the first thing we would note is that God is long-suffering. God is long-suffering in the face of rebellion. I think this is implied in these verses. It's implied in the fact that God even lets this conspiracy of verses 1 to 3 get off the ground. God would have every right to smash this rebellion, quite frankly, before it even began. But He, in His long-suffering, allows this conspiracy of man against Him to grow. He allows it. And this is part of His long-suffering. He allows this rebellion to come to a climax. In fact, it's still coming to a climax. It hasn't quite reached it yet. In fact, the picture here is that he's kind of watching it with amusement. As if one would watch a group of ants attack oneself, as if he couldn't defend himself. This is kind of amusing that man would rebel against God. His delay is not a lack of knowledge. It's not that he's not aware of what's going on. This delay in action on God's part is not a lack of concern, nor is it a lack of ability or power. This delay in God's response is a measure of his goodness and a measure of his wisdom. That's what God's long-suffering is. Let me just say a couple words about God's long-suffering. I spoke about this a few months back when we were in Colossians, so I won't go all into the detail, but let me just say a couple words about God's long-suffering. Let me define it. God's long-suffering is the withholding of vengeance for a time. Really, the word long-suffering is a good word for it. We don't use that word anymore. They often translate it patience. But long-suffering is a good word because it's the idea of suffering long. I mean, that is literally the word in Greek. It's suffering long. Now, I know we're in the Hebrew here, but there's a word, the same word, in the word that's translated in Greek is literally long-suffering, suffering long. And this word really is the bottom line. We talk about someone having a short fuse. God has a long fuse. It says in many places in the Old Testament, God is slow to anger. And that's really the point. The point is he delays his justice for a time. There's several elements in this idea of long-suffering, and the first is the idea of the fact that this long-suffering is in the face of provocation. In other words, in the face of rebellion, God withholds this judgment. It's in the face of provocation. It's in the face of rebellion. It's a form, secondly, of self-restraint on God's part. It's God withholding something that is due. Justice is due. People will say, well, you know, how can God let all these injustices in the world go on and not respond? God will respond. You understand the reason God hasn't responded and doesn't often respond is because he is long-suffering. He is waiting. This is a form of self-restraint on God's part. He doesn't crush rebellion immediately. Well, aren't we thankful for that? Weren't we all rebels? And God, in his long-suffering, we were allowed to repent. We came to see the truth by his grace. All of that was made available through long-suffering, at least at start. Also, it includes the idea of time. This long-suffering is demonstrated over time, a period of time. It's not the idea that there's one act of disobedience and then, you know, life goes on. This is the idea of open, continued rebellion. This is the picture of man shaking his fist at God through his whole life and saying, God, I don't need you. God, I don't love you. God, you don't exist. God, fill in the blank. It's a lifetime of that. And yet, God allows such a person to go on. And quite frankly, oftentimes, to go on and enjoy things in life. It's not a statement that God doesn't care or that God's not going to judge. It's a statement of God's mercy. It's a statement of God's goodness. And maybe most importantly, the idea of delay. It's not that God has done away with justice. He has delayed it. Justice will come. Vengeance will come. The Bible is very clear about that. In fact, it's a major theme in Scripture. God will bring vengeance. God will punish the wicked. Justice will be done. Justice is delayed. It is not diminished. That's God's long-suffering. And this is a statement, as I say, of his goodness, but also I think this is a statement of his wisdom. Because not only is he displaying the fact that he's good, he's displaying the wisdom, and I think he's showing what is maybe obvious, but that no rebellion can succeed against God. What a foolhardy thing. And so he allows this to go on, but he will bring it to justice. This is a statement of God's long-suffering. The second thing that we could say about God's response to rebellion is that God is immovable. God is immovable in the face of rebellion. And that's clear, I think, in verse 4. In fact, I think that's the main point of verse 4. It says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them." That's his initial response to these rebellious fools. He sits and he laughs. Literally, the one word here for scorn is actually the idea of, it comes from the idea of actually mimicking. It's actually mocking. You know, man can do some pretty impressive things. And honestly, if you look around our world and see what we've done as a civilization, I mean, you have to admit we've done some pretty impressive things. You look at the things we've built, the things we've done. We've moved mountains, or at least parts of mountains. You look at the roads we've built, sections of mountains we've moved so that we could build roads and so forth. The tunnels, the bridges, some pretty impressive things. I was reading some time ago about an airport in Japan where they've actually made an island to put this airport on it. They moved a part of a mountain and put it in the sea and built an island. And they put an airport on it. I think it's sinking now, but but the point is, you know, we've done some pretty impressive things, but God cannot be moved. God is immovable. It would be like us talking about how are we going to move the sun. Well, where would you even begin with such a thing? I mean, what a ridiculous thought. We can't even reach the sun. We couldn't even get close to the sun without burning up. So is man's suggestion that he could move God, because God is immovable. God's initial response is not one of hiding behind his heavenly rampart and counting the enemy. Can he overcome this enemy, or, you know, counting his forces? No, this is, God doesn't even get out of his chair. He doesn't even stand up. All he does is speak, and the rebellion's over. This isn't even a question. This isn't even a challenge. God sits in the heavens. Now, the idea of sitting of God obviously is anthropomorphic. That is, God doesn't have a physical body, and God isn't physically sitting, but it is a picture. It's meant to be a picture, I think, of several things, but I think, first of all, when you see God in Scripture sitting, it's a picture that he is reigning. In fact, we see God in no other posture in Scripture than sitting. We see Christ standing, but God the Father is always pictured as one who is sitting. Never in Scripture do we find him doing anything else. Standing, walking. When we see God the Father, per se, personified, it's sitting. Like, for example, the throne room scene in Isaiah 6, or in Revelation chapter 4, or Daniel 7. I'm not saying that God, there aren't metaphors used with regard to God walking or something, but when it comes to, like, actually a throne room scene, it's God sitting. God is always sitting. And the picture here is that God is continually reigning. Psalm 29 says, or 29:10 says, "The Lord sits king forever." Psalm 93:1-2, he says, "Thy throne is established forever. Thou art from everlasting." In this whole deal, there's never a question about God's reign. Even in the midst of this rebellion, there's never a question. God is still on the throne. God is still reigning. In the midst of all this rebellion, even at its climactic point, God is sitting. God is Lord. And he is immovable. God quells this rebellion without any effort. In fact, if we look in verse 5, all he does is speak. He quells it with a word. The outcome was never in doubt. It's as if a group of ants got together to decide to move a boulder. I mean, it's silly. It's just impossible. You cannot move God. God cannot be moved. In fact, God is unapproachable, just like the sun. And I think he purposely uses this phrase, sitting in heaven versus the kings of the earth. They're on earth, he's in heaven. It's like trying to move the sun. God sits on His throne in unapproachable glory and majesty. Man's on earth. He can't even reach God, let alone move God. And I think there is a comparison we could make between the folly of man's rebellion and that original rebellion of the nations at the Tower of Babel, as we looked at a few weeks ago. Now, I'm not really sure what they had in mind, but it would seem that at the Tower of Babel, back there in Genesis 11, that man was actually trying to reach God. He was building a tower to actually, they thought of God as being in the heavens. And so they thought if they got high enough, they could reach Him. Now, you know, we look on this and, well, how silly. What a ridiculous idea. We know that there are 14 billion light years of universe out there at least. Are you going to build a tower that reaches 14? We haven't found heaven yet. What a silly notion. And yet, isn't that not mankind thinking that he can overthrow God's law, that he can overthrow God's decree? It's silly, really. But we find him not only sitting in the heavens, we find that this God laughs. He laughs and mocks at them. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. This, I think, is deliberately a contrast to the first psalm, which I mentioned. These two go together, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Psalm 1, we are introduced right away in verse 1 to the assembly of the scoffers, or the seed of the scoffers. The height of ungodliness is the one who scoffs at God. But here we find that God is sitting, and indeed God is scoffing. It says in Proverbs 3:34 that he scorns the scorner. I think the main point here is not so much that God is up there making fun of people. I don't really think that's the point. I think the point is this. It is an expression of God's security and his contempt for this rebellion. I mean, no one. What a ridiculous thought. I mean, if you think of a battle, I love history and I like to read about battles and so forth. And many battles, and you read about, if you read about some of the battles of the Civil War, and you can read some of the diaries of men who fought in battles, and you can get a feel for how it would feel to go into battle. And they talk sometimes about how they felt the day before battle. None of them laughed. Or if they did, it was only in a form of escape. Before a battle, there's serious thought. There's serious fear, especially if you're in the battle and if you're fighting. If your life is at stake, if you were going to storm a beach at Normandy or something like that, you wouldn't be laughing. This would be a very sober moment because you know that everything could be lost. No one laughs before a battle, but God can laugh. Why? Because it's never in doubt. This isn't really a battle. This is just someone acting foolish. And I think here is the main point that it emphasizes the absurdity of the case. Before God, this is ridiculous. It's absurd. It deserves nothing but laughter. Delitzsch puts it this way, and I think this is poetic. He says, he laughs at the defiant ones, for between them and him there is an infinite distance. He derides them by allowing the boundless stupidity of the infinite little one to come to a climax, and then he thrusts him down to the earth undeceived. The infinite little one. I like that. That's what we are. We're the infinite little ones. We think that we can overthrow God's law, God's plan, God's decree, God's son. What a foolish thing. God sits and he laughs. Why? Because he is immovable. He's immovable in the face of rebellion. But we find also that God, thirdly, is angry in the face of rebellion. God is angry in the face of rebellion. And notice it changes here in verse 5. He says, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king. We have a change here in verse 5. He's been sitting in heaven, laughing, scorning. Now he stands, or he doesn't stand, he speaks. He speaks. He simply speaks. Now, I want to emphasize, this is not a change of mood. It's not as though God were happy and now he's angry. We know God doesn't change, right? And we have to remember that when we speak about God, and I emphasize this, when we speak about God and His character, all of this is anthropomorphic in the sense that we are trying to understand His character, but understand God is not, in the end, like us. He doesn't change. It's not as if God is angry one minute and happy another. His anger and His goodness are both part of His character at all times. So it's not as if He changed moods. It's not as if He was laughing and now he's angry. No. The difference here is action. In verse 4, He is watching. In verse 4, He's watching, you might say, in amusement. In verse 5, that then begins His response. Now there is action. And that's really, I think, the main point here in the difference between these two verses. God is now responding. When He speaks, He is responding. God never needs to do more than speak. His word is powerful. In fact, if you look at Revelation 19, which we'll probably look at in a week or two, when Christ returns, and we see Him coming back, and He is described as the one who has a sword coming out of His mouth. That sword, obviously, is His word. And how does He defeat them? By His word. He never has to do more than speak. That's all God needs to do. Just as God spoke the world into existence, the earth, the planets, the stars, the solar system, all that is, God spoke into existence. It's the reason, I don't know why people think that they have to turn those days in Genesis to ages. God could have done it in 5 seconds. God spoke in 6 days. He completely created all things in 6 literal days by speaking. He simply spoke and it came to be. And when God judges, all He will have to do is speak. Will require no energy in His part, no work. He won't even have to get up. He just speaks. But this speaking is in anger. And whenever God speaks, there is terror. Notice verse 5, the parallel between speak and terrify. This is a parallelism in verse 5. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. When God speaks, it brings terror. Every time you see God speak in Scripture, it brings terror. Obviously, we think of the Jews at the foot of Mount Sinai when God spoke the Ten Commandments and all the people heard those Ten Commandments. There was fear and terror. And I think God's judgment is a lot like what happened to Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5. You want to turn to Daniel chapter 5. This is like a picture of how God's wrath works. God's anger. Again, this is a familiar story, but again, just worth looking at. I just want to read verses 1 to 6, Daniel chapter 5. This is Belshazzar. Belshazzar was having a party. This is the night before his kingdom was lost, the city was lost, and he was having a party. Verse 1 of chapter 5, Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to give the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. By the way, I think that this was... We find this at the end of the chapter. I think this was an act of open rebellion on Belshazzar's part. We know from what Daniel said to him later in this chapter that he knew what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He knew how God had humbled him. He knew that he was the God of Israel, the God of Jerusalem. He knew that these vessels were from that God's temple. And he, in an act of rebellion, brought these out and worshipped other gods. So this was an act of rebellion. It says, then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now, at this point, we might say in verses 1 to 6 that God was up in on his throne laughing, even mocking. But in verse 5, we find that he speaks. And now the waiting is past, the long suffering is past, now he speaks. That is, he acts. And again, this is all he does. He speaks. That's all he does. Verse 5, suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and knees began knocking together. That's what happens when God speaks. There's no exception to that, by the way. When the wicked will hear God speak, there will be fear. There will be terror. Jesus said there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Somewhat humorous, perhaps, to think of a man there with his knees knocking back and forth like hinges, but that's exactly what happened to this king. And we find at the end of the chapter, when Daniel was brought in to interpret it, that Daniel accused him of ignoring the lesson that God had taught his father, Nebuchadnezzar. And we find that Nebuchadnezzar was killed that night. Belshazzar was killed that night, even when the city was taken. Listen, that's how God judges. Can men get away with wickedness for a time, with rebellion for a time? Sure. But eventually, God will speak, and it will be the end. And that's all it will take. I like what Calvin wrote. Calvin wrote, "Wicked men may now conduct themselves as wickedly as they please." We call that free will. Man's will is free. He's free to do anything he wants. He can be as wicked as he wants. "But they shall at length feel what it is to make war against heaven." Belshazzar learned. But nobody seems to learn. I want to emphasize in the relation to God's anger, which again I've spoken of several times in the past, but I think it's an important concept. It's a concept that people don't like to talk about. It's something that today oftentimes people approach with almost laughter, as if, you know, we still believe in a God that's angry. The Bible is very clear about God's anger. It's a major theme in Scripture. It hasn't changed. It's not just in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament. Jesus spoke of God's anger. The book of Revelation is all about God's anger. But I want to emphasize, God's anger is not capricious. When we think of anger in a person, we think of it as a negative trait. We think of it as a loss of self-control. I want to emphasize, God's anger is not capricious. It's not a change in him, as if he were in a good mood, now he's in a bad mood. That's not the picture. God never changes. God's anger is constant. It says in Psalm 7, God is angry with the wicked every day. It's only because of his long-suffering that he does not consume them. God's anger is actually a part of his goodness. It's an aspect of his goodness. God would not be a morally good being if he was not angry at rebellion. It's a part of his goodness, and it is a natural flow out of his holiness. The Bible says in Hebrews 13 that God is a consuming fire. In Isaiah 33, it's called everlasting burnings. God consumes that which is unholy. It's part of his goodness. And it's consistent. It's constant. God's anger never changes. God is always angry at wickedness. And he will consume it. He will consume those who do iniquity. That's God's anger. So we find that God is angry in the face of rebellion. The last thing, and maybe most importantly here, God is sovereign in the face of rebellion. God is long-suffering. He's immovable. He's angry. But he is, above all, sovereign. And I think this is really, if you could sum up the whole passage here, I think this is the main point. God is sovereign. See, God says in verse 6, this is his response. As we look again at the psalm, Psalm 2, verse 3 is the statement of the rebellious. This is what they said. They said, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." So this is the rebellion of mankind. Mankind says, I don't want God's law. I don't want God's company. I don't care about God. I don't love God. I don't want God. God's response to that is in verse 6. And these are the words that God speaks. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. God does not need to adjust his plans in order to take care of this rebellion. Again, if you study battles and you study wars, something I've always found interesting, the tactics and, you know, men are constantly, the battles and the armies and so forth, the generals are continually maneuvering. They're continually making adjustments based on what the other does. You know, and of course there's the goal of any general is to bring surprise, which Napoleon was a master at. Even in when he had deficient numbers, he had an incredible ability of bringing large amounts of people to one point and overwhelming the enemy at a certain point in surprise. And so you have this in war. You know, you have back and forth, maneuvering, responding, surprising. God's not surprised by any of this. God doesn't have to adjust his plans. God doesn't have to stop and sit back and say, well, now, wait a minute, what are they going to do? I've got to counter that. Nothing's changed. God has made a decree. That decree is going to come about, and man can foam at the mouth all he wants. There is no adjustment to be made. In fact, even in their very rebellion, they fulfill his word. There's no delay in God's timing. There's no adjustments. There's no last-minute maneuvers. There's no surprises. God is not surprised by man's rebellion, and neither is he threatened by it. He doesn't need to make any adjustments. All he does is do is speak. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. End of story. Any questions? God will accomplish what he said he will accomplish. There'll be no delay, no change. Notice the emphasis here in Psalm 2, verse 6 is upon the word I. He says, I have set my king upon my hill, my holy hill of Zion. This is God's plan. It has nothing to do with me. It has nothing to do with you in the sense that we have any say in it. God will accomplish what he said he will accomplish because he's God. And God's final word is Christ. See, I don't like that. That's too narrow. Doesn't really make any difference now, does it? God's final word is Christ. Christ is the King. He is the Anointed One in verse 2. That is the Messiah. He is the Son of verse 7. Christ is God's response to this rebellion. Christ is God's answer to this rebellion. Christ is God's final word. Hebrews 1:1. So I've spoken to you in the past through many different things, through the Father, has spoken through his Son. Period. There's no more speaking to be done. When God has spoken through Christ. Now, when we get to the end of this psalm, we'll find that you have a choice. We all have a choice. Every king, every person has a choice. Will you kiss the Son, that is, obey and submit, or will you perish from the way? Those are your two options. See, that's narrow. Yeah, it is narrow. God's narrow. God has spoken finally forever through Jesus Christ. You can face Jesus Christ as your judge or your Savior. Those are your only two choices. You can submit. You can repent. You can say, God, I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me. I can do nothing for my own salvation. I can do nothing in order to enable me to dwell on your holy hill and know grace. Or you can foam at the mouth in rebellion and face him at the judgment seat. Christ is God's final word. Man doesn't like that. Man will try to overthrow him all he wants. He can use all kinds of reasonings, all kinds of intense logic and brilliant thinking, but he cannot and will not overthrow God's final word. His king will reign from Zion. Next week, I want to look at this concept of Zion. I was going to try to tack that on to the end here, and I realized it was too much. And it's actually kind of a fascinating concept in Scripture. It's primarily about Jerusalem. But I want to emphasize the fact that I want to look at God's plan for Zion throughout Scripture and how that relates to the past and the future. But we want to emphasize that there really is no other way. God has a plan. And God will quell this rebellion of mankind. And it is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the final word. Let's pray. Father, we humbly bow before you today. We acknowledge that apart from your grace, we cannot see the truth. We cannot walk in the truth. Father, we know that we need the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is our only help, our only fortress, our only refuge. And he's the only way in which that we can truly know blessing, the blessing of Psalm 1. It is only in finding refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ, by getting on our knees and crying out for forgiveness through him, through his blood. Lord, he lived a perfect life on our behalf. He gave his life on Calvary in payment for our sin, so that we can say that you do not impute unto us our iniquity that is deserved, that imputation that is deserved. Father, we can say that our hope is in Christ and Christ alone because of what he accomplished in our behalf. He is the perfect Lamb of God who gave himself a sacrifice on our behalf, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies, and the one who will one day return and reign from Zion. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you that you are sovereign and that you are immovable. We thank you that you are long-suffering, that you are merciful and kind and gracious. We thank you that you are our God. We pray now, Lord, as we go from here, that we would truly demonstrate by our lives through obedience that we truly do trust in you and walk with you. We pray this all in the precious and perfect name of Jesus Christ. Amen.